If you would pray with me. Who is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders. Who is like you, O Lord, in glory? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For you, Father, have founded it upon the seas and you've established it on the water, the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? They who have clean hands and a pure heart. Father, who has clean hands and a pure heart? All have sinned and fallen short of your glory. There is none righteous. All have turned aside, Father. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make you to be a liar and your word is not in us. Yet who is a God like you, rich in mercy? Because of your great love with which you loved us, even in the deadness of sin, your work in your Son is enough. Thank you for your inexpressible gift in Jesus and his shed blood for us. This morning we say that he is our advocate and he is the one whom we look to. He is the one who has taken what we have rightfully deserved. Who is like your beloved Son? It's our prayer this morning, Father, that we would know this mercy, that we would come to know and believe in the love that you have for us in your Son, the mercy demonstrated in the cross, the glory demonstrated in the righteous one taking upon him unrighteousness. Father, it's our prayer to know this and to understand this and to have this deeply rooted in our hearts as we prepare to hear more about how we are called to be merciful. Father, we need to taste mercy so that we can extend mercy. I pray this morning that you would show us the glory of your mercy, that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things out of it. Father, I pray that this morning you would grant that grace of knowing your mercy to those who are married in here, to our single brothers and sisters in here, to our children in here, Father. I pray, Father, that you would grant us much understanding in who you are. Father, as we lift up our missionary for this week, Heidi, we ask that you would give her a deep understanding of your mercy. So as she goes and as she teaches and as she goes and as she disciples and as she goes and as she preaches the gospel, Father, it'll be on the firm ground of tasted mercy. Oh, Father, we pray that you would protect our sister, that you would watch over her, and that the fruit that is being planted and sown in the land that she is in, Father, would that gospel fruit rise up. Father, we need you this morning. If we're to hear the word here from Pastor Toph in a couple of minutes, we need you to grant us grace. We need you to give us the spirit of self-forgetfulness where we're not focusing on something other than your word. Oh, Father, we need you to help us to zero and zoom in on your text. And Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things. Father, for our brothers and sisters in here that we'll hear the word today, would you continue to grant the gospel to go deeper into their heart? For friends in here who have not heard the gospel, who have not placed their trust in Christ, would you, Father, call them to your Son? And as we pray for our brother, Pastor Toph, we ask that he would be a man on fire in the pulpit. The Father, he would just get up here and unpack for us what he has been feasting on through this week. So, Father, I pray that you will grant him much grace in his preaching and much grace in our hearing. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before you're seated, our sermon passage for this morning will be taken from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 58th chapter. I want to read verses 1 through 12. Isaiah, the 58th chapter, verses 1 through 12. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in.
Well, one of the funnest experiences I had at JYC this year was to marry someone. I actually married someone. Terry and John Krepel got married at the Jubilee Youth Center this fall. And what we're doing is helping the kids understand the story of Hosea and how a weighty of a thing a marital covenant is. And so I had them stand before me, and they recited all their vows, and the kids loved it. They were giggling. They even gave each other a kiss. And then the whole room just was in uproar. I also was able to do my first wedding in October on my birthday here for Barrick and Annalise, and that might have been my most nerve-wracking experience in my life, because if you think about it, a wedding is what people are dreaming about all their life, especially the lady, usually, is, man, I want this to be the perfect day. They have all the flowers. She has a perfect dress. And then here I am leading this whole thing and knowing that, man, I could just drop a bomb and then the whole thing is ruined. And thankfully, that didn't happen, at least that I'm aware of. But really, what stands out to me in the marital ceremony, and what should stand out to all of us, is the marital vows, right? The covenant that the man and woman are making with each other before God. It's defining what their relationship will be. It's defining what their covenant is to each other as a lifelong union. And we have the same thing in Scripture. We have God's covenant with his people, his marriage with his people. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you read the old covenant with the nation of Israel, and you recognize that a central part of his covenant with his people is the promise to be a people of mercy. To be in relationship with God means to be a merciful person. In Deuteronomy 15, God says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." This was part of their covenant with God. This is what God required of them to be in relationship with him, is to love the poor brother among them. Jonathan Edwards, in response to this text, wrote this. And when I first read him say this, I was like, "You've got to be kidding me." This is what he says. He says, "This duty, loving the poor, this duty is absolutely commanded and much insisted on in the Word of God. Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor?" That's Jonathan Edwards. Isn't that remarkable? This is very near and dear to the heart of God. Now, we talked about Job a couple weeks ago, and I'll bring him up again because, in a lot of ways, if you want to do a character study in Scripture, do it on the person of Job. The reason I say that is because he's held up as the model citizen of obeying God's covenant. The whole reason you have a story of someone suffering who doesn't deserve to be is because Job is lifted up as someone who is righteous in the sight of God. He embodies what God calls his people to be. Listen to what Job says. He says, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from the youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty." So when Job saw the holiness of God and recognized the mercy of God, remember he offered a sacrifice for his family that was in sin, he knew he couldn't but show mercy to others. Otherwise, he wasn't walking in the fear of the Lord. And we see this all throughout Scripture. It's important to get things in the right order, however. If you read through Scripture and look at all the commands to love the sojourner and the widow, God often, almost every single time, gives a reason why they should do that. He gives them a reason why. It's not so that you can earn our relationship together. It's not so that you can prove something to me. But he says, "For you yourselves were at one point slaves in Egypt, and in mercy I rescued you." Every time, almost every time God talks about loving the sojourner, he says it's because you too were sojourners once, and I have saved you. We need to get the right order and recognize that unless we start with God's mercy in our own life and rejoice in that mercy, we will never become a truly merciful person in the way that God is calling us to. So God's mercy always precedes our mercy. So this was loud and clear to those in Judah that their covenant with God was something that involved loving the poor, and yet they had shut their ears. Their ears were closed, and they needed to be woken up. And that's why we look at verse 1 here in 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. These people were asleep, and so they needed someone to cry aloud and call them out of their slumber. Loud and clear was the message of Isaiah. Wake up, Judah. You are not walking with your God. They're also to be hearing Isaiah like they would hear a trumpet call. And this was really an issue of warning. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken captive, we learn in Amos, because of the way that they treated their neighbor. And so they were already in captivity. Now we have Judah, who is also on the brink of destruction and captivity, and yet God in his mercy is crying out, trying to get their attention and say, listen, listen, this is a word of warning, this is a word of action. And we see that from that phrase, lift your voice like a trumpet. When you would blow a trumpet, it was a means of giving warning. A couple years back, my wife and I went to Joplin. And if you remember Joplin, it was the site of that terrible tornado that killed 159 people. And just recently, I was reading an article about why that happened. Why did so many people die? Well, it was a huge tornado. And as we drove around the town, it was only a few weeks after the tornado had happened. It was crazy. You would just see houses dilapidated. And you would see a whole hospital that was just in shambles because of the strength of this wind. And it really makes you, it puts the fear of God in you, because you just see what can be so powerful as a tornado. But the reason why so many people died and over 1,000 people were injured is because when the air raid sirens went off, no one really responded. They found out that most people didn't really respond to the air raid sirens because they're so used to them going off. Well, that's the danger of each one of us in this room this morning. I've heard the word of God before. I don't need to hear another passage about the poor. And we close our ears to something that God is trying to call our attention to, and it can be to our own destruction. And that's what was happening in Judah here, is that they were running swiftly into the judgment of God, and nothing but a trumpet call, a tornado siren to warn them of impending destruction, would wake them up. So as you listen this morning, pray that God would soften your ears and heed his word. Now, a trumpet is not only something to warn you, it's also something to call you to action. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, it says, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So we've all seen movies, right, where the trumpets are blown and all the troops are mustered and they're ready to go into battle. Well, Lewis and I were watching Lord of the Rings in my office a couple days ago, just for 5 minutes, because we're trying to work on this illustration here. John, we were working. But you'll remember in The Return of the King, where there's this amazing battle scene, all these orcs are getting lined up in the valley, and their commander is saying, get up, maggots, get ready to fight. This is time for war. And you remember Theoden, the king of Rohan, had the riders of Rohan behind him, and he's trying to muster his troops, right? And so he gives this long speech about freedom and fighting, and then he yells, death! And then everyone responds, remember what they say? Death! And then he says it again, death! And then everyone gets even louder and says, death! And at that point, you're just pumped. Like, I just wanted to do something with Lewis at that point. Just like, we were getting pumped up. And then what happens, the whole line of the army blows their horn. And what that means is a call to action. It is time for battle. Well, that's what Isaiah is doing for us now. He's lifting up a trumpet, not only so that we will be warned, but so that we will be ready for action. It's easy to listen to a sermon and say, well, these points were good, this point was a little unclear, and never apply it to your own heart and say, God, what is it you want me to do as I go in to fight the battle of life this week? And so pray that God would give you soft ears and ready legs to apply the word of God. So, Judah's sin had to be trumpeted. They were falling asleep. They didn't understand why God wasn't receiving them. However, the interesting thing is they looked really good on the outside. Super religious. If you would have seen them, you would have been convicted about your lack of devotion. Look at verse 2. It says, yet they seek me daily. Daily. They delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Now, if you would explain someone in these ways, I would say, they know God. That's the kind of person I want to be. I don't have that type of devotion. I don't ask God of his righteous judgments every day. I get on with my work day and go about my own business. And yet this people were ardently seeking after God. They were mimicking the best parts of a holy life, is what John Calvin says. They were mimicking the best parts of a holy life. But you know that something is up. Something isn't right. You don't see it here, but in verse 2, when it says they seek me, the me there in Hebrew is emphatic in the text. It's repeated for ironic effect. So essentially, what God is saying here is, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. So God is already setting up an issue here. He's saying, okay, you look like you're super religious, but your religion isn't actually going after me. I'm not the one you're really looking for in all your religion. So what was up? What's exposing their lack of knowing God? Well, we see this same surprising type of hypocrisy in the New Testament, don't we? This is nothing new. In Luke, there's a Pharisee who went up to pray, and there is a man who was unjust before God in his eyes, and this is what the text says. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's the same hypocrisy that we have here in Isaiah 58. He's fasting, he's giving. By all outward appearances, this Pharisee is a godly man. And yet the whole point of the story is he's not godly at all. He's not godly at all. And so we have the same type of hypocrisy happening in Judah during Isaiah's time. So a merciless religion is worthless devotion is what we'll see. But the people don't understand. They don't understand why God isn't hearing them. Look at it. Look at the first part of verse 3. It says, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God, where are you? We are a righteous people. They are charging God with sin. God owes them. How many of us have that attitude sometimes? God, I'm doing my devotions, I go to church, but I'm not married. God, I'm loving my neighbor, I'm doing everything that you call me to do, but I still don't like my job. What's up? We're all tempted to have this same type of pride in our hearts. And so they're saying, God, why have we fasted? Why are we being so religious and you take no knowledge of it? Now, interestingly, this is the opposite attitude of the tax collector in our story, isn't it? It's the exact opposite attitude. He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, much less demand God on why he's not treating him a certain way. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is a religion in Scripture that's more dangerous than any. And all of us are susceptible to it. It's the religion that in pride lives a religious life and says, God, you owe me. God, you owe me. And if you've ever had anger in your heart toward God, or frustration, or disappointment, or lack of faith in Him, it's evidence of that type of religion starting to grab root in our hearts. And the Bible also says that one evidence, there are many, but one evidence that your religion isn't false, that you're not just a professor of faith, but an actual believer, is if you have a heart of mercy. You can't sing the songs that we sang this morning and actually believe them in your heart and not be a merciful person. How can you see the mercy of God in the cross and turn away and have a hard heart like the tax collector? That's what God is lovingly helping us understand. I love the reality here, and we see it in Jesus as well. Now, when they indicted God at this point and said, God, why aren't you doing this? You should. God should have, or not should have, he could have wiped them out. Said, who are you to talk to me like that? I was very clear in Deuteronomy that you were called to live a certain way. You're not doing it. Now you're asking me why? And yet God is so merciful with us and patient. And he answers their question. He answers their question. It reminds me, back to Lord of the Rings. Remember when Bilbo indicts Gandalf and he says, you want the ring for yourself. You remember what Gandalf does? I think it's one of the coolest parts of the movie. He says, Bilbo Baggins, do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. And then it gets dark behind him, and he gets big, and it gets really scary, and you're like, ah! And you think, oh, Gandalf's just going to crush him right now with all his wizardly power. And then he comes down in his meek, lowly position and says, Bilbo, I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. And what does Bilbo do? He's shaken, and then he runs over and hugs Gandalf. That's often what God is trying to do to us in Scripture. He's trying to help us. He has hard words for us, but he loves us. He's calling us to himself. He's inviting us into a life of mercy. And so when you hear the commands of God here, don't just see God saying, why aren't you doing this? Hear him saying, I love you. I'm trying to help you. Let's look at the second part of verse 3. This is God's merciful, patient answer to a nation that had fallen into hypocrisy. This is his merciful, patient answer. It says, behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So somehow, their encounter with God, their relationship with God, had become something of just outward doing and not inward transformation, with a welling up toward love toward other people. God says the greatest commandment is to love him, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So evidence that you really love God shows itself in loving your neighbor, in showing mercy to your neighbor. And somehow, in their religion, in their devotion, they missed God and just got religion. And that was evidenced by the fact that they had no love and mercy. So look at your own hearts this morning. How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your kids? How are you treating your neighbors? If you don't see compassion and mercy welling up in your heart, you might just be getting religion and not God. You might just be getting religion, but not God. That's what God's helping us see here. So instead of mercy, God's people sought their own pleasure and they oppressed their workers. Now, you think, well, we don't oppress people here, right? We're not in danger of oppression. However, oftentimes in seeking our own pleasure, we hurt others. In fact, anytime we seek our own pleasure, somehow we're hurting someone somewhere. You can't be selfish and not hurt other people at the same time. It's impossible. We're not islands. What we do affects other people, even in the privacy of your own room. In fact, I was just reading something by Andy Nasselli, a professor at Bethlehem, and he said, when you indulge in pornography, you participate in sex slavery. When you indulge in pornography, you participate in sex slavery. This is what he says. More and more women who escape the bondage of sex slavery, which often includes being forced to pose nude for photographs and to endure sex acts for films, all while pretending to enjoy it, are testifying that pornography fuels sex slavery. Not only are many of the women in pornographic pictures and films themselves sex slaves, but pimps regularly use pornography to instruct children and young women how to perform for customers. See, even sins where we think we're all alone, we're just clicking by ourselves, is supporting that. It's supporting that. So we have to be watchful that what we feel like is selfish indulgence that doesn't harm anyone, that we recognize that's not the reality at all. And pornography is just one example. Anytime we seek our own selfish way, in one sense, we're oppressing someone else. We're not serving them. Now look at verse 5. God does not then command us to have a false humility. That's not going to solve our problem. It says, is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? We're tempted to do that too, aren't we? We'll confess our sin at MLG, but we're not ready to repent and turn from our sin. We need to be careful that we don't put outward shows of repentance, but not have true repentance in our hearts. We're also in a danger, in an unusual way, of seeking our own pleasure. We live in a society that lives to seek their own pleasure. We live in a very narcissistic society. It's all about us, and it's the air we breathe, and all of us are affected by it. And yet that's contrary to the walk with God we're reading about in this passage. This is what Al Mohler writes. Albert Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary. He said the baby boomer generation, he was writing a whole article on how selfishness just has gained steam from generation to generation. The baby boomer generation was shaped in part by the influences on its parents. In 1946, Benjamin Spock published his best-selling book, The Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care. Has anyone ever heard of that before? Yeah? It says this. His book instructed the parents of the baby boom generation to go light on punishment and heavy on reason and persuasion, and bear in mind that their daughters' and their sons' happiness was the paramount objective of child rearing. If Johnny steals someone's toy, don't hit him. Explain that stealing is wrong and then buy him the toy that he coveted. If Susie misbehaves at the dinner table, don't worry. Table manners are overrated anyway. This is the type of narcissism, the type of me-ism that has become such a religion in this nation that we have to be very careful that we aren't those who seek their own pleasure at the expense of others. And remember, anytime you seek your own pleasure, even in small little ways, at home, with your roommate, is a disobedience to Isaiah 58. So parents, one thing I ask myself is, am I raising Adelaide and Constance to seek their own happiness at the expense of others? Or am I challenging them to love mercy and to love others? Am I training them to be a hypocrite or to love mercy and love other people? Remember, merciless religion is worthless devotion. But we're called to so much more than just rejecting self-oppression or selfish oppression in our own lives. We're also called to actively fight injustice. Look at verse 6. It says, is not this the fast that I choose? So now God's getting to his point. Now he's saying, this is what I'm after. This is what's lacking. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. So we're not only called to reject oppression, but we're called to actively fight injustice. Again, I'll read Job. Listen to the testimony of Job. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Job didn't have the attitude of, I'm fine. I think all ethnicities are the same. No. He jumped into the injustices and said, I'm going to get dirty and busy fighting public injustice. Did he say, oh, I don't even know that person. I'm just going to stay back. I don't have any relationship. He says, no, I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. There's a couple of movies I've seen recently, but one of my favorites that I've seen recently is Hidden Figures. If you haven't seen Hidden Figures, I would highly recommend it. It's a story of a female African-American team that was involved and served in a vital role at NASA in the 60s. And they were the ones who did all the mathematical work to allow the space mission to happen. And they were treated very unjustly at that point. And probably my favorite scene is when a woman named Vivian Mitchell, the bathrooms had just been desegregated. And so you have one of the leading white characters, Vivian Mitchell, and one of the leading African-American characters, Dorothy Vaughn, together in the bathroom. And Vivian had been the supervisor the whole time, and really kind of tried to squelch anything that Dorothy was trying to do for the African-American ladies at NASA. And finally, Dorothy and the African-American ladies were starting to make a little progress in going up in the ranks, and their supervisor allowed them to do more. And so Vivian looked at Dorothy And Dorothy was played by Octavia Spencer, and she's such a good actor. But Vivian Mitchell, the white supervisor, said to Dorothy Vaughn, "Despite what you may think, I have nothing against y'all." That was her comment. "I don't have anything against y'all." And then Dorothy Vaughn says, "Oh, I know. I know you probably believe that." And the funny part was that she did have something against them, but she didn't recognize it. And further, she wasn't actively pursuing justice. Now think about this. Think, is this the type of love that God calls us to? Let's say my wife and I go to Duluth for our anniversary in August, and we have a really romantic meal, a nice steak. I give her a rose, not a red one. She doesn't like red roses. She likes white and yellow and different types of roses. I give her a whole bouquet. And I looked at her deeply and I said, "Honey, I just want you to know, I don't have anything against you." Would she feel loved and cared for? She wouldn't. And yet that's so often how we, as the majority, treat racial injustice. We say, "I don't have anything against you." We only look at our own hearts and say, "There's no racism there." And yet there is a lot of racism happening all around us that we're not even aware of. In fact, there is a study just done about seeking jobs, and it was a sociological study, and two names were used on a bunch of applications at stores and at workplaces in Chicago. One was Greg, and the other was Jamal. Greg, obviously, is the white name. Jamal is the African-American name. Well, they had all the same credentials. Everything about the applications were very similar. And yet, this happened just recently, the white names received 50% more callbacks for interviews. 50% more callbacks. This is still a reality. This is still an injustice. I remember when I was young, I had an African-American friend named David Hawkins. And we went to Winthrop Harbor, Wisconsin, which was not known for its racial reconciliation. And we were hooping, and we were playing ball, and we were kind of tearing it up. It was me and him versus a couple others from Winthrop Harbor, and we were tearing it up. They were getting mad, and they looked at me, and they looked at him, and used the N-word. They said, "You are a," and then they looked at me, and they said that too. And that was my first time of being in the skin of someone else and saying, "Man, this is still happening. This is still a reality." Or one of my good friends, a very godly guy, was pulled over 4 times in one day. 4 times in one day. See, God in this text here is not calling us to say, "Well, I'm not part of that. I'm not racist." He's calling us to actively pursue and fight injustice. Or you look at abortion. More than 25,000 or 2,500 abortions are happening every day in America. In fact, I just saw a new Centers for Medical Progress video. I don't know if you saw that, but it was one of the most disgusting things I've seen. One of the ladies there is talking to a group of abortionists and just kind of joking around about what they're doing. And she said, "An eyeball just fell down onto my lap, and that's gross. But I say to myself, the abortion's going well, and it's going safely, so it's good." And everyone laughs. It was horrific. It was absolutely, that kind of injustice is happening around us every day. And God doesn't want us just to say, "Well, I'm not a part of that. I don't do that." He wants us to actively fight against that. That's the type of religion he's looking for from us. It's interesting because right underneath the video, you know how you could get people's comments? Well, one of the screen names of someone was 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." So you think, okay, this person will probably have a very regenerate sounding response. And his or her response was, "The hottest hell is reserved for these witches." And I would submit that his or her heart also has not been touched by mercy, right? So our righteous indignation cannot cross over into hardness of heart. We're called to be merciful. So, a couple things you might consider. Attending grace and race conversations at Jubilee. We just had one yesterday with Brian Kite. Come to those and learn what it's like to be in a minority culture in our society. Or tutor a child who's part of a broken school. We're JYC is starting to connect with another ministry about tutoring kids in the different schools around here and showing them care and mercy in that way. Or love neighborhood families at JYC. We have so many families at JYC who just would love to have, who need to have, strong Christian families coming around them and showing them the love of Christ in their family. Or be a mentor at Hope Academy. You could go during lunch and mentor a youth there. There are plenty of ways where you can seek to fight injustice, to actively pursue and fight injustice. Going on to verse 7. It says, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." Now again, this is a type of mercy being shown that is not very easy. It says, the homeless poor into your house. That's not just going to a soup kitchen, that's inviting them into your home. That's an intimate involvement with the poor. One of the families in this church just recently woke up one morning and there was a young man sleeping on their porch. And there's been a lot of people out in front of their house, not up to good things, prostitution, drug selling. And so one of these folks ended up sleeping on their front porch. And I was so challenged by their heart of mercy, because instead of calling the cops and kicking him out, they did his laundry, they fed him a meal, and shared the gospel with him. And I think that is the type of love that God is calling us to, and that evidences that we've really tasted the mercy of God, and we just can't wait to show it to other people. It's interesting, hypocrisy is often shown in Scripture to be a person with a lot of outward religion and devotion, yet no inward compassion welling up in mercy toward others. And this is what makes Jesus angry. In Matthew 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Does your religion just cause you to make sure you're checking the right boxes? Or does it overflow in justice and mercy and faithfulness to people in your family, to people in your neighborhood? Or in Luke 11, it says, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." It is a merciless religion that is worthless devotion. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled by God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So it's both going together, right? It's both compassion and purity before God. We ought to not hide ourselves from our own flesh, but show our affection to other human beings as those created in the image of God. Look at the end of verse 7. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh, like the priest on the Jericho road, who looked at a man made in the image of God and just passed the other way. Couple things you might consider doing in this vein is interview at Jericho Road. We have a wonderful gospel-centered ministry, loving people in the neighborhood here, and Dana is now equipping some of us to go down on Jericho Road and learn to walk alongside those side by side who are hurting and in pain. And Pastor Lou, I'm so encouraged, is going every week to learn and to be trained in how to do that. That would be one wonderful way to do it. Or give to the Helping Hand Fund. It's a fund here we have that meets the needs of different people in the body at different times. Or pack meals for Somalia. with Feed My Starving Children. That would be a great way to be practicing what we're hearing here in this service. Now, if I ended here, everyone would probably go home, just kind of feel guilty. Great, I guess I'm not doing enough. And that's not at all where God wants us to be. This is not where this passage ends. So this is where we get into the really rich and ripe promises that enabled me to keep doing mercy ministry when I didn't want to a few years ago. Let's look at verse 8. So if we are the type of people who don't trust in our outward religion, but instead, because of the gospel, are changed into being a merciful people because we've been mercied so well that we can't wait to show it out to other people. If we allow the gospel to be doing that into our hearts, this is the promise of God. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Light in Scripture means salvation. And so when Jesus was coming to the Jews in the New Testament, this is what Isaiah says. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the presence of Jesus was explained as light. And as we pour ourselves out for other people, God promises that His light, His salvation, will break forth into our lives in new, fresh, and amazing ways. It says, your healing shall spring up speedily. The people had been beaten down at this point. If you look at the beginning of Isaiah, it says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. So the Jews had been sick with the punishment of God because they weren't walking in His own ways. And God said, I'm going to come and I am going to bring fresh healing to your wounds. Some of us are bringing in deep, painful wounds this morning, and it's strange because you think, I'm just going to take my wounds and just lick them and be by myself. And that's what's going to help me feel better. But this text is saying that's actually not where healing takes place. It takes place as you give yourself for the good of other people. That's where God promises to meet you. The verse continues, it says, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is saying that conformity to God's will guide us into the presence and blessing of God. The image we have here is when God's people were leaving Egypt. And remember, the Egyptians were right on their tail. And you remember what happened? The angel of the Lord and the cloud that was guiding them moved from the front to the back and created a shield between God's people and the Egyptians. And so God came as their protector. And this is so encouraging because oftentimes when we pour ourselves out for the good of other people, it's messy. It's hard. It can be dangerous. And yet God gives the promise, I'll be with you. I'll be your rear guard. One of the members of our church had their house recently broken into. And it would be easy to say, that's it, I'm going to the suburbs. And there's nothing wrong with living in the suburbs. God calls people there too, but sometimes we try to flee away from what's dangerous because we're not trusting that God will protect us. But not only will He lead and protect us, He'll humbly hear us. Look at verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So in other words, God responds to us when we respond to the poor. Listen to Proverbs 21. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. This is so encouraging. We are not alone as we seek to live lives of mercy. You will call and God will say, here I am, I'm here with you. Amy and I have experienced that this week. We have some neighbors to our right, and we've been praying for opportunities to connect with them. And man, the Lord has really opened up the door literally, because we're finding that the children are just running into our house without even asking. And we've had to start locking the doors because they'll just come in and they'll start running around. And we're not always sure what the parents are. And so you're in this situation, and again, you're like, oh, I don't want this. I just want, you know, I would just wanted to work on my sermon. And then this girl comes in saying, hi. And it was very convicting because I was working on this sermon about mercy. And yet, Amy and I have just said, you know what? We just got to go to God about this. God knows what he's calling us to do. So when we live lives of mercy, it's messy and hard, but God's with us in it, and he'll lead us and guide us. Look at verse 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and gloom be as the noonday. God will meet us as we pour ourselves out, as we satisfy the desire of the hungry. God repeats what he had just said here in the prior verses for emphasis to really help this sink down. Look at verse 11. It says, the Lord will guide you continually. We're not called to do this alone. Satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water do not fail. One thing that Amy and I have been doing is working on our backyard a lot. And my mother-in-law is here as well. And yesterday we just spent the whole day working in the backyard. And we're pretty pleased with where it's come. We've planted stuff. They're starting to bloom. It's well watered because Adelaide loves to spray the hose everywhere, sometimes not even on plants. And so everything is in rich bloom. Everything is healthy. Everything, you just think of life when you see it. Well, that's the image that God is drawing up here, saying that if you pour yourself out for the poor, if you're going to be a person of mercy, this is what you can expect. And this is so strange because you'd think, oh, I just need a break. I just want to get alone. I just want to live for myself. That's where we think satisfaction lies. I don't want to open up my home to other people. That's hard. It's awkward. It's difficult. And yet God turns that on its head and said, no, if you want my satisfaction, if you want this well-watered garden, then seek me as you pursue those around you in love. His presence more than makes up for the difficulty, stress, and exhaustion that can come from loving others. And finally, verse 12, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. In the historical context, it's talking about Jerusalem being rebuilt, but essentially what this is saying to us today is that if you do this, if you're seeking God in this, he'll be at work. He'll be at work in your own heart, and he'll be at work in the people who you're ministering to. He will be at work. We can trust him for that. All right. To close, I don't want us to leave here thinking either I got to get myself fixed and start doing this, or with despair saying, I'm just not this type of person. I don't feel this. I don't want to be this way. Again, that's not how God wants us to leave. So, this is how I want you to hear the sermon and the sermon series to be merciful, okay? And if you haven't heard anything at all, at least hear this. These are different ways to apply the sermon. Pastor John and I were at Ray Ortland's church the other week, and these were very helpful ways to apply commandments in Scripture that he gave, and I want to share with you. So, this is how you should hear the sermon and the whole, any commandment in Scripture. If you write this down, keep it forever. Receive this sermon as revelation to the degree that it was biblical, showing you the moral beauty of God. So don't walk away thinking, oh, I got to do this. I got to be more merciful. Let it be a means to show you the character and the mercy of God and stand in awe of his glory. God would not command us to be merciful unless he himself were merciful. Receive this sermon as revelation, showing you more of who God is like. Second thing is, receive this sermon as confrontation, showing you your urgent need for God. Open yourself up to His scrutiny. That's what happened to me. That's why I don't like preaching, is because the week before, when I'm trying to look at the Word deeply and know I'm going to have to preach it with passion, it's like, oh, I'm not that. Oh, I'm not that either. Ooh, I really stink here. How am I going to preach that? What that is meant to do is not to make us, all right, I'm just going to try harder. It's meant to show us my urgent need for God. So yesterday I just said, God, I'm not this type of person who I'm preaching about. I'm not this Isaiah 58 person. I fall so short. Please have mercy on me. Well, if I never would have been confronted with this text, I never would have seen my need for God. So don't go out of here creating a new religion, of a mercy religion, where it's all in your own strength. That's not what God's calling for. Receive this sermon as instruction, showing you how to live in God's grace. Receive this sermon as instruction, showing you how to live in God's grace. And ask Him for strength to take the next step. So, this doesn't mean that if by next week there aren't homeless people in your house that you did not get it, all right? This means just ask God, your merciful Father, what's the next step? What can I do? You know, maybe I'm just going to start praying for my neighbors. That's a great first step. That's honoring to God. So you think, oh, there's so much injustice. Where do I start? Obviously, we can't do it all. Or maybe start with your kids. Maybe when your kids do something wrong, you're, stop it. Instead of showing them a merciful, kind heart from God. Maybe that's the way to apply this sermon more than anything else. Maybe that's what God's caring about more than anything. Or maybe your roommate just bugs you to no end. They leave their towel on the floor and there's this awkward coldness. Maybe the best application of this sermon for you would be, God, give me a heart to love them. So just ask God for the next step. And then receive this sermon as a promise. This is maybe my favorite one. Receive this sermon as a promise. Now, how in the world does that work? How can you hear what I just said and receive it as a promise? The reality is that God is now writing His command to be merciful upon your heart. So if you're a true believer and the Spirit of God is at work in you, based on the new covenant, which says, I'll take my law and write it on your heart, God is the one doing this in you. This isn't something that you produce. God is going to write this word on your heart more and more, and one day you will be perfectly whole and be a perfectly holy person. So this is God's promise to you. He's saying, I'm going to make you an Isaiah 58 type of person. I'm going to make you that type of person. And finally, remember and rejoice in the gospel, which is the fountain of all mercy. The whole reason we could ever even talk about this is in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He had all of heaven, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. So the main application, as we close this sermon series on mercy, is this. If you walk away with anything, is this. Ponder the unparalleled truth and reality that the grace of the Lord Jesus caused Him to set aside heaven and come down and become a small, helpless baby on your behalf, taking the wrath and punishment of God. I was just reading Revelation this morning. You look at the wrath and punishment of God in Revelation, it's awful. He took that for you, willingly, so that you might become rich in Him, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Allow that truth and reality to just move your heart And then you won't even have to think about applying this sermon. You'll just start doing it because you see the mercy and grace of Christ. That's the main thing here. This is mainly about Jesus. It's mainly about enjoying the mercy of Jesus and being changed by it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that this sermon isn't a, well, you better or else I'm not going to know you. Thank you, Lord, that it's an invitation to know you more because of the mercy that you've already shown us. Help us to remember that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.